Well, Isaiah was an 8th century prophet who ministered, if you're not sure, between 740 and 701 BC, so around 740 years to around 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus came. That's when Isaiah ministered as a prophet. His prophesying or his prophetic ministry spanned the reign of three of Judah's kings, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. You will remember, I'm sure, from Isaiah chapter 6, that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he was called into prophetic ministry. And he tells us there in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And of course, in the midst of that vision that he had of God in the temple, he heard a voice in heaven saying, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us? Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" And you can almost see Isaiah sitting in the back of the class, putting his hand up, saying, "I'll go. Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm willing to be your instrument, an instrument in your hand." His message, the message of Isaiah, was directed mostly towards the people of Jerusalem, although not exclusively. He had a lot to say about some of the nations around Judah. But for the most part, his ministry and his message was directed towards the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. And when you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll discover that the first 39 chapters of that book are taken up with the themes of judgment and condemnation. So you're reading through Isaiah, you'll notice this. First 39 chapters, it's just wading your way through the prophet denouncing this idolatrous nation. The people of Judah were following hard in the footsteps of their brothers and sisters Israel, the 10 northern tribes, following hard in the footsteps and in the example of Israel, and who were, if they hadn't already been, were about to be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And because of Judah's refusal to mend their ways, then they were facing the same fate as their brothers and sisters in the north. They would be dragged across the desert 500 miles, maybe 700 miles, to the great city of Babylon and settled in prisoner of war camps along the banks of the Kibar River, or the river Kibar. And when you reach chapter 40, so all of that is described in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. When you reach chapter 40, the mood of the book changes significantly. It's instantly recognizable. The mood of the book begins to change. It's instantly noticeable. Comfort ye, my people. And the prophet begins to pick up on themes like salvation and restoration. And he begins to look forward to the coming of a great deliverer. And all of that is from chapter 40 onwards. And the passage that we're going to look at tonight, Isaiah 41, it seems that the prophet is looking down through the corridors of time under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he sees the despondency of the exiles in Babylon. And he's moved by God to write these words to encourage their beleaguered and weary hearts. He wants to encourage them as they find themselves kicking up the dust in these prisoner of war camps along the river banks in Babylon. As they wrestle with what has happened to them, as they look around at the greatness of their enemy, as they begin to think about the future and what their future might hold, and as they begin to process that as prisoners in a prisoner of war camp, as the darkness of their circumstances begins to swamp them, they would begin to lose all sense of hope. Would they ever recover from this? Will they disappear as a nation into oblivion, never to be heard of again? So God inspires Isaiah to write these wonderful words of encouragement to them. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God has not deserted you. God will be your helper. He will strengthen you as individuals and as a nation. And he will uphold you even as prisoners in Babylon. He'll uphold you in Babylon. And yes, these people had sinned, and yes, they were paying the price of their idolatry and sinfulness. But they were still God's people. And the miracle is that God still loved them with a passion. And he had not given up on them despite their failings. He would remain faithful even though they had been unfaithful. We sometimes sing that song or that hymn, "Don't we? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And Israel could have sung that. In fact, the people of Jerusalem and Judah could have sung that. God had been faithful to them, faithfully gracious. He had been faithful in his mercy. And here the prophet Isaiah tells us about that faithfulness in advance. I think Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in all of this scripture. It's a verse that has meant a lot to me over the years as I've journeyed through life. I know that sometimes you look at the front of a church building and listen to preachers and think that they have it all together. The truth is that all of us have our struggles to face, and all of us are on our journey with the Lord. And God has been amazingly gracious and faithful with me over the years. And this verse is a verse that I have run to again and again. And it's a verse that I like to just draw your attention to this evening. So there are three things that I want to try and pull out of this verse, if you would. I want you, first of all, to notice that the prophet Isaiah tells the people of Judah not to fear for three reasons. One, he tells them they have the Lord's presence. "Fear not, for I will be with you. I am with you. I will be with you." They've got the Lord's presence. Secondly, he tells them that they are the Lord's possession. "I am your God. You belong to me. And I belong to you. We have this covenant relationship. I'm absolutely committed to you. I am your God." They are the Lord's possession. And thirdly, the third reason is that they've got the Lord's promises. "I'll strengthen you and I'll help you and I'll uphold you. So don't be afraid," for those three reasons. And we're going to just take a few minutes and think about each of those little nuggets, as it were, each of those little lines in Isaiah 41, verse 10. So first of all, they're not to be afraid because they've got the Lord's presence. "Fear not, for I am with you," says the Lord. "Fear not, for I am with you." And Isaiah gives the people of Judah the assurance that when they reach their darkest hour, and this has got to be pretty close to their darkest hour, when you think about the horrors of the Babylonian army ransacking Jerusalem, destroying the temple and dragging them across the desert with fish hooks in their nose connected to a line connecting them to the next person. A pretty horrific experience. This must have been one of their darkest hours. And what Isaiah the prophet is telling them is that when they reach their darkest hour, God will not abandon them. God will be with them through it all. That's the promise that the prophet Isaiah is giving to these people of Judah. The Lord's presence has been one of the great blessings that have marked the lives of God's people down through the centuries. In fact, it's God's presence again and again and again that has made the difference. It was the Lord's presence that made all the difference to Joseph. In that prison way back in Egypt, Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. That's why Joseph rose to the heights of political power in Egypt. That's why he was in charge of the grain stores and on hand to save his brothers and sisters and these descendants of Abraham. It wasn't because he was brilliant, and he was brilliant. It was because the Lord was with him that Joseph prospered. It was the Lord's presence that made the difference. This was the assurance that was given to Moses when God met him at that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, wasn't it? Remember, God met him and he had to take off his sandals because he was in the Lord's presence, and God said to him, I want you to go back to Egypt. He's on the run. And Moses says, what do you mean you want me to go back to Egypt? There's a price on my head. I killed an Egyptian. Don't you know that? I can never go back there. And what about all those elders? They would never listen to me. Who would I ever say that I am? Remember what God said to him in Exodus 3 verse 12? I will be with you, Moses. That was the assurance. I will be with you, Moses. Remember Joshua? God takes Moses home and Joshua's left to fill his shoes, and he has this overwhelming sense of inadequacy. How could I ever fill this great man of God's shoes? This is the great leader of Israel. How could I ever fill his shoes? Remember what God said to him, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And what was it that God was giving? The assurance of his presence. Isn't that the great promise that Jesus gave to his little weary group of disciples as he met them on the day of his ascension, or whenever he met them and told them that he wanted them to go into all the world and make disciples? What was the promise? And I will be with you to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the age. To the end, I'll be with you. You will never, ever be alone. That was the promise that was given to the disciples. This is the wonder of being one of God's people. We have the assurance that God is always with us. So tonight, no matter where you find yourself in life, no matter what the circumstances are that you face, regardless of how dark the night is that you are passing through, no matter how fierce the battle is that you are engaged in, God will always be with you. Always be with you if you are one of his people. Because if he's not, he would be breaking his own promise. And God would never break his own promise. A friend of mine who's an open-air street preacher with the open-air mission in Bournemouth, a man called Mike Miller, some of you might have heard of his name, he was telling me a story one day about how his wife was frustrated that no one in the church was interested in going out on street work with him. And she was feeling it more than he was feeling it. And she said to him one morning as they were sitting around the breakfast table, so you're going out alone again today? He says, oh no, I'm not going out alone today. There are four of us going out. Oh, she says, four? Who are the four? He says, well, I'm going. And then there's God the Father. And then there's God the Son. And then there's God the Holy Spirit. And we'll all be there. Wherever we go and whatever we do, God will go with us. The psalmist asks the question, doesn't he? Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me. May we live every moment as though God is with us, because he is. May I preach every sermon as though Jesus is sitting in the congregation listening, because he is. May we carry out every action as though we were carrying it out with God standing beside us, because He is. May we remember that no matter where we are or what we do or what we face, we will never ever be alone, because God will be with us. I was recently speaking at a conference in a place called Kilkenny, and I met a young couple there who were working in the town of Kilkenny. And they came from a group of islands known, well, they used to be known as the New Hebrides. And some of you will know that John Peyton went to the New Hebrides as a missionary. John Peyton arrived on the Outer Hebrides on the 5th of November, 1858. 5th of November, November 1858, he arrived. 3 months later, his wife gave birth to a son, February 1859. February the 12th, 1859, she gives birth to a son. March the 3rd, his wife dies. 17 days later, the little baby boy that she gave birth to followed his mother into the grave, and he buried them with his own bare hands. He said, "I would have gone insane kneeling at those lonely graves had it not been for the sweet fellowship of Christ. Don't be afraid, because I will be with you." Here's the second thing. We're not to be afraid because we are the Lord's possession. We are the Lord's possession. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God and I have redeemed you. That's the big emphasis in this chapter. I've redeemed you. In essence, God is saying to the people of Judah, you belong to me, and I to you. It was God who had called their father Abraham to himself, and what a miracle of grace that was. God steps into Ur of the Chaldees and taps a moon worshipper on the shoulder and says to him, come and follow me. Let's step out on a journey of faith. I'm not telling you where we're going just yet. Just trust me and follow me. And I'll make you into a great nation. I'll take you to a place that I've yet to show you. People that bless you, I'll bless. And the people that curse you, I will curse. And out of all of the people groups in this world, God set his love upon Abraham and upon Abraham's descendants. And he committed himself to these people in a covenant relationship. And how gracious God had been to them. When they ended up in slavery in Egypt, God had redeemed them. He had bought them out of slavery. They were the most privileged people on the face of the earth, simply because they had been chosen and loved by God. And what is true of what was true for the people of Judah is certainly true for us in the church. God created us. He's the one that brought us into existence. He is the one that called us to himself. He is the one that, when we found ourselves in the slave market of sin, redeemed us. And not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of his son, he bought us back. The unfailing love of God towards his people is wonderfully illustrated in the whole picture of redemption. And I was racking my brains thinking about an illustration for redemption. I thought, you know, there is no better illustration of redemption than the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, the prophet goes down to the slave market and there's his wife standing on the slave stands to be sold. She had dug herself into a pit of slavery and she stands there, probably naked, but it's difficult to know, but probably naked to be sold to the highest bidder. Someone starts the bidding, 11 shekels of silver. 12, says Hosea, before he even has time to think. He says, 12, I'll pay 12 shekels of silver. 13, says someone else, I'll pay 14. 15, says someone, I'll pay 15 shekels of silver for this woman.
And then you sense that Hosea is really pulling out all the stops, and he says, well, I will pay 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. You sense that he is just pulling out all the stops. He's thinking of things that he can throw in. And the seller says, sold. And Hosea brings her home and loves her and continues to be with her. And so it is with us. God bought us from the slave market of sin with the blood of his own son. When we became Christians, a new sign went up above the doorway of our hearts under new management. God took ownership of our hearts and lives. We are no longer ruled and dominated by Satan and sin. We belong to God. And the fact that we are God's property should at least give us great encouragement. I am just thrilled with the fact that God owns me. That amazes me, that I am God's property. Remember the story of Job? And remember how Satan presented himself with the other sons of God in God's presence? Remember that story? And God knows what's on Satan's mind, and he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? He loves righteousness and he hates evil. And Satan says, yeah, but the only reason he does that is because you have blessed him. And if you take away the blessings, you'll discover that you are not enough. The only reason he serves you is because of the stuff you've given him. And God says, okay, you can take away the stuff. And you'll discover that my grace is sufficient for him. But here is the big question for me. Why did Satan need God's permission to touch Job? I'll tell you why I think. Because you can't touch God's property without God's permission. Remember the story of Peter in the upper room? Remember what Jesus said, Simon, Simon. Remember that? Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I read that and I think, why did Satan ask for permission to sift Simon as wheat? Why did he not just put Simon in the sieve and shake him around and shake the life out of him? Why did he have to ask for permission? Because you can't touch God's property without God's permission. That is the encouragement of belonging to God. Not only do we belong to God, but he belongs to us. He has given us the right to call him our God. He promises to care for us as a father cares for his children. And God is infinitely greater than any earthly father because he is perfect in every conceivable way. As an eagle looks after her young, so the Lord will look after those who are his. I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. It is our identity in Christ that we find our ultimate value in. This is where we find our identity, our value, if we are Christians. I want you to know tonight, if you are a Christian, you're not a meaningless piece of driftwood bobbing on the waves of the world's oceans. You are God's property. He owns you. He bought you with the life of his beloved son, and he is eternally committed to you. We're nothing, but we're God's property. And his name is stamped on the lintels of our hearts. He bought us with his beloved son. That's the wonderful news of being God's property. Maybe you thought when you became a Christian it was just about being saved from hell. You know what? It was about much more than that. Much, much more than that. It was about knowing God as a father. Well, here's the last thing. We must not fear because we have the Lord's promises, and there are three of them. The three promises are, I'll strengthen you. That's the first one. I'll strengthen you. When the Israelites looked at the strength of their opponents, the Babylonians, they must have wondered, how will we ever recover from this enslavement?
as they looked at the military might of the Babylonians, their chariots and their soldiers and their armor and their spears and all that went with it, they must have wondered, how will we ever recover from this? There used to be a saying, the future's bright because the future's orange. I think the people of Israel realized that the future was anything but bright. It was in fact very, very bleak and very, very dismal. But everything changes when God is part of the equation. They will not be destroyed by the exile. God will give them courage in the midst of this mayhem. And he promises that he will strengthen them. He will give them strength to face what they couldn't face by themselves. And, you know, you only have to read the story of Daniel to discover that this all came true. Where did those three boys get the courage to say to King Nebuchadnezzar, you can build a golden image, we will never bow to it. You can throw us in the hottest furnace you can possibly find, we will never bow to your image because we only bow to Yahweh. Where in the world did those three teenage boys get the courage to say that to the king? Isn't it because God's promise is true? I'll strengthen you. God did strengthen these three Hebrew boys, and Daniel, who refused to stop praying and was faced with the prospect of being thrown to the lions. God gave them strength to cling on in times of real hardship and trial. I'm not sure who said this. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that God gives dying grace to the dying. But I think that's a true statement. God gives dying grace to the dying. God gives strength for the hour. Strength to face the need. You look at folks like George Wishart, burned at the stake at the bottom of the Castle Wynd in St. Andrews for his commitment to Christ and the gospel. And the hangman kneels, or the executioner rather, kneels before Wishart and asks for George Wishart's forgiveness. And Wishart calls him over and kisses him on the cheek and he says, here is a token of my forgiveness. Now go and do your job. And you say, where does a man get the strength to do something like that? Or you think of Alan Cameron sitting in the Tolbooth jail in Edinburgh, and the dragoons burst in with a head on the end of a spear, and they hold it up to Alan Cameron. And they say to him, do you know it? And he takes it and he kisses it and he puts it on his lap and he says, do I know it? It is my son, my only son. And then he launches into the soliloquy, and it is the Lord who has caused goodness and mercy to follow me and mine all the days of our lives. And you say, where does a man get the strength to respond like that to the most excruciating emotional pain you could ever imagine? The only answer is because God supplies the grace for the hour of need. If God brings a person to it, he will bring a person through it. Doesn't the Bible say, as our days, so shall our strength be? As your days, so shall your strength be. And that's not just the number of days, that's the nature of your days. As your days, so shall your strength be. Whatever our days might hold, God will provide the necessary strength to face them. And here is a promise that you can hold onto as you gaze into the week ahead. Here's a promise that you can cling to as you think about treatment for illness, coping without a loved one. I don't know what it is you face, but isn't this a great promise? I'll strengthen you. Here's a second promise. It's, I'll help you. Even if Israel was, even if every man in Israel was in fine fighting form, military fighting form, they were no match for the Babylonians. They could never break free. But God says, I'll help you. I'll help you. And the return that Isaiah predicted did take place. Why? Because God did help them. In the tiny state of Anshan, near the Persian Gulf, a king would emerge by the name of Cyrus. He would be enabled by God to throw off the tyranny of his overlord, and he would inherit a vast Median empire. He would then be faced with the Babylonians, and he shook them off without any problem whatsoever. And he comes to power in the middle of the Middle East, and one of the first things he does is he repatriates the Hebrews. Sends them home. Not only does he give them permission to go home, but he assists them on the journey home. Gives them trees and all manner of things to build their temple and do all the things that they need to do. God will help them. That's what Isaiah says. You look at yourselves and you think, how will we ever recover from this? We are doomed. And God says, no, you're not doomed, because I'll help you in ways that you never imagined possible. I will be your helper. One of the most precious memories I have of my grandfather, who prayed me into the kingdom, was when I stood at his deathbed in the hospital, St. John's in Livingston, and he had gangrene in one of his legs, and poison was going through his system. And he had little moments of respite where he was sane, and then other moments where he was just delirious with the pain and the poison. And he said to me in the middle of one of his sane moments, he said, Robert, when that stuff sweeps over me, it's like going to hell and back. And just before one of those things began to sweep over him, I saw his lips moving. He was extremely weak. I saw his lips moving, and I leaned in because I thought he wanted something. And I listened to him, and this is what he was saying to himself over and over again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So the prophet Isaiah says, I know it looks bleak, but I'll help you. God is saying, I'm speaking on God's behalf, and God is saying to you as a nation, I will help you. We forget about God's help, don't we? Sometimes I do, at least. I think it's all down to me. I think, oh no, I'll never be able to do this. I'll never be able to face this. But I forget that I've got the promise that God will help me. Here's the last thing. With this, we'll be finished. God promises to uphold us, to uphold the people of Judah. He would uphold them in their captivity. God would raise up boys like Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego. He would raise up boys that would take their stand. I'll uphold you. God would uphold them on their journey home. They could have been wiped out by bandits and hostile nations. God would uphold them as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and faced the challenge of Sanballat and Tobiah, those rascals that wanted to bring an end to the progress that was being made. God says, I'll uphold you. I think as they looked back as a nation, they would see how God upheld them. They would see that this little gem tucked away in the middle of Isaiah was actually true. God did strengthen us. God did help us. And God did uphold us. You know, when I was a pastor of a church, I used to look out on a sea of people in the church that I served in Canada. A big church, lots of people. I used to look out on those faces and I saw people who had lost their partners. I saw people who had lost their children. I saw people who had lost their health. I saw people who had lost their jobs. I saw people who had lost their businesses. But they were still there. And every week they kept coming back for more. And now and again, I used to sit on that platform waiting to be called to preach, and I used to ask myself the question, why are these people still here? And why are they still pressing on? And now and again, I used to remind myself, it is because God promises to strengthen, to help, and to uphold. And those promises remain true no matter what. Hudson Taylor once said, our Heavenly Father is a very experienced Father. He kept 2 million Jews in food for 40 years in the wilderness, one of the most inhospitable places on the face of the earth. God sustained them for 40 years. Can't He sustain you in the middle of your wilderness? So the three things that we looked at tonight were very simple, weren't they? We shouldn't be afraid because we have the Lord's presence. I'll be with you. And we shouldn't be afraid because we are the Lord's property. I am your God. I created you, O Jacob. I redeemed you. We belong to God. We're not just meaningless pieces of driftwood floating on the oceans of the earth. We're God's property. And we've got God's promises, three of them right here in Isaiah. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you. So there's something for you to cling to as you step into a new week and face the challenges that are in front of you. Great, great promises and great encouragement for all of us, not least the one standing in front of you. So thank you for your kind attention tonight.